Hello and welcome to The God Who Builds, a journey of discovery through the book of Nehemiah, highlighting the rebuilding work of the Holy Spirit in our lives here at Empower Church.
Hi there, welcome today. We are so pleased that you have invested this time for us to be able to meet together online. As you know, during this season, we're unable to physically assemble together for our regular worship services, but we've innovated and we're bringing Empower Church to your home. We're still able to assemble together around a time of word and worship, even in the midst of this corona health crisis. Despite the fact that we're unable to meet together in person, we will never stop preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's His great love that we want to see people encounter during this time, particularly in the lead up to our Easter weekend. We want to continue to be a people of worship and faith and connectedness to the local church in which we've been planted, holding the line in prayer and in our love for God and in our love for one another. And I am so excited to be able to report today, talk about God taking that which the enemy meant for our harm and our Lord working it together for our good. Since we innovated and launched our first Empower Church at Home service last Sunday, all glory to God, I'm so pleased to report that that service, that recording of word and worship, has had engagements in 15 nations over the last week, including the US, Russia, Germany, Italy, nations in desperate need of the good news of Jesus Christ and encouragement this week. We've also seen a 91% increase of how many people we have been able to reach through our social media. In fact, just one post that we shared last week announcing that Empower Church at Home was launching for the first time, according to our analytics, we reached through that there 580 people. 580. Who knows that that's just a few more than what we perhaps see in our Sunday worship gatherings together. So our God is great and He works everything together for good. I am so looking forward to the day that we are able to assemble together again physically. But I want you to know that in the interim, we are putting this time of isolation to good use and doing all that we can to continue to broadcast the great name of Jesus Christ, because His good news is something that transcends understanding. He grants a peace even in the midst of a season of shaking where our world is suffering from anxiety and sickness, and we believe the Lord Jesus has the answer of salvation and healing and grace for the nations. Times of trial, I understand, are not ideal. And it's not what any of us would pray for or wish for or ask for, and certainly not God's will for our lives. But our God is so good and so wise and so powerful that even in this time of isolation, He is able to do good things in His church. In fact, you know, historically, right throughout the ages, times of trial have inevitably been times where God has caused His church to be able to innovate and thrive in extraordinary ways. This has been the case right throughout history. And it was the case right back in the very beginning in the book of Acts. I'm reading from Acts chapters 4 and 5. All the believers were one in heart and mind. What a great goal for us in this season. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What a great word for us in this Easter season. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. I want you to be encouraged with this today. When it comes to our time of giving, moving forward as a church, that all of our funding will be going towards one of these two things. Number one, teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, just like this verse recorded, and also distributing to any of our church family that are in need. Nobody is going to go hungry at Empower Church in this season, not on our watch. And I'm so grateful for those who have, even in the last week, contacted me to say that they're going to step things up in their measure of generosity. Thank you so much to those of you that are partnering in that way. You are ensuring that we, as a church, are able to have those kinds of results that I just shared, that the message of Jesus is going out not only locally, but also to the nations of the earth. But in addition to that, even just this week gone, we've been using funds to buy groceries for some of our families and meeting practical needs, because nobody in our family of faith is going to go without during this time, not on our watch. And I want to thank you for those of you that are committed to bringing tithes and offerings to the local church, laying them at Jesus' feet for apostolic stewardship and distribution. And I want to assure you that we will not shrink back from those two focuses in the weeks and months ahead. We will keep preaching Jesus and we will keep meeting needs. We have on screen the account details for those aspects of our vision. And I want to thank you so much for your continued partnership. As this scripture describes, together, if we stay one in heart and mind, I believe that we're not just going to survive in this season, we are going to thrive in Jesus' mighty name. God wants to give us sufficient grace. We can be one in heart and mind. That means not being pulling back or falling away, but rather it's a time to step in. It's a time to be all in. It's a time to be activated and praying and giving and serving and picking up the phone and offering encouragement. And together as we do so, I believe that we're going to see God's great grace meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Can we pray today before Pastor Amber brings us around the final word out of our series, The God Who Builds? Father God, I thank you that you are a great God. You are a good God. And I bless every single one of our precious church members today and for those that are viewing. Lord, I thank you for those that are partnering with this vision. And I thank you, Lord God, that we're going to act in this season, even though we are socially isolated away from one another. Lord God, we are still going to act one in heart and mind. We are still going to act out of a spirit of unity. We are still going to lean in and expect you to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask, think, or imagine in this season. We thank you. We trust in you. We bless you. We worship you, Lord God, and we thank you that you are indeed the God who builds.
Hey, church, it's great to be able to open up the Word of God together today. And today we're actually wrapping up our series, The God Who Builds, as we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. That's where we're going to park around today. And this might surprise you, but there was a time in our life when Luke and I, we were cat people. Oh, yes. We were cat people. I had to get what I call a clucky cat. And so we adopted Hunter. A clucky cat is when you decide to adopt a pet because you need something to pour out your maternal love on because you're not really ready for kids yet. And so we adopted Hunter, this cute little black and white kitten, and he was great. I know that's not great motivation to adopt a pet, but he was a great cat. And he was with us for a long time. Luke and I, we started to have kids, and we discovered by the time that Ethan was born, my second son, that Hunter actually didn't like kids. And it might have had something to do with the fact that we made Hunter the mascot for the kids ministry that we were running at the time. And we used to take him in on Sundays and, you know, 100 primary school students would descend on him in, you know, en masse. And the poor little thing, he probably had PTSD. That's a whole different story, but that's probably what was going on there. We noticed that Hunter, he started to get a little bit anxious around the kids. And so I took him to the vet and the vet checked him out and she told me, she's like, whoa, your cat is like incredibly anxious. We're actually going to have to put him either on kitty Valium at a very high dose, which would mean that your cat probably wouldn't move. You just lay him there and that's where he would stay. Or you need to rehome him. And to be honest, either one of those, scenarios really wasn't a happy one for me because we loved Hunter so, so much. But my brother was amazing. My little brother, he said, you know what? Why don't you let Hunter come live with me? And so Hunter moved with my brother into his little bachelor pad home that he shared with like three other housemates. And, Hunter was blissfully happy there. I think he was actually happier there than he was with me, which I don't know how I actually feel about that, but that's the way that it was. There was one time, though, that my brother, he rang me. And if you know my brother, that's a really big deal because my brother is a texter, not a ringer. So the fact that he was ringing, I knew that it was a really big deal. And he said, hey, Amber, I don't want to alarm you, but Hunter's been missing for about 5 days. Now, I'm pretty sure that he's going to come back and he's going to have this really wild story to tell. But it's been 5 days and I just wanted you to know he got out somehow. We've looked everywhere for him. We can't find him. He'll probably come back. I'm really sorry. And so these were the days before we had all of the Facebook groups where you could find your lost pets. And so I rang all the vets in the area to see if Hunter had been turned in. I ran all the shelters. Nobody had heard from Hunter. He was just gone. And so there was a time that Luke and I, a few days later, we were able to go out on a date. And that was a really big deal because we had small kids at home. We didn't get out together alone that often. I was thrilled to be able to be in a car without the diaper bag. You know, like that was a huge deal for us. And we're in the car and we're driving. It's probably around 7 o'clock or so. It's dark out. And as we're driving towards the restaurant, the headlights of the car pick up something that wasn't moving on the side of the road. And so Luke and I, we look at that and we look at each other and we immediately both say, Hunter, at the same time. And Luke throws the car in reverse and we scooch back and we jump out of the car and we run around. And sure enough, there's this little black and white cat on the side of the road and it's over. Like there's nothing that could be done. So I rang the vet and she was good enough to meet us after hours and we're crying. Like we were just an absolute mess. We loved Hunter so much. And so we're bringing this cat in and she gives us the room so we can say our final goodbyes. And you know, we're just sobbing over this cat and just crying. And then we say goodbye, we go home and we cry some more. Like it was the worst date night anybody has ever had in their life. It was not romantic at all. It was the worst. A few days later, though, Luke and I, we both get a text message at exactly the same time. And we pick up our phones. And instead of there being words, there were no words. It was just a photo of my brother's housemate, Adam. And he, in one hand, was holding that day's paper to show us the actual date that it was from today. And then in the other hand, he was holding Hunter. And I looked at that and my brain couldn't really figure out what was going on, you know, because the last time I saw Hunter, I was leaving him at the vet and it wasn't a happy story. And now I'm like, did he get out? And then it didn't make sense what was going on in my head. And then Luke looks at me and he says, Hunter's alive. And it was amazing that in that moment, grief that had been around me all of a sudden shifted into joy. It was amazing. And then it was very quickly followed by that sense of shock. Well, whose dead cat was I crying over if it wasn't mine? And then it was like, ew, you know, that's gross. And I had a shower and then I sort of, you know, got on with life and rang the vet and said, hey, it's not mine. We're going to have to figure out whose cat that belongs to there. And it was such an amazing thing, though, that, you know, here's this little creature that I was in such a state of grief over. And in an instant, my mourning turned into rejoicing. And we see something similar happen here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And picking up in verse 9, it says this, that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, and all the Levites who were instructing the people said to the people of Jerusalem, to all of them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. What's been happening here is that the people of God, they have been working together. It's been an amazing building process and they have finished the wall. And now it's time for the dedication ceremony to take place. And so Nehemiah, he brings in Ezra, who's the priest. He's going to be able to present the word of God to the people. And this is a really big deal because they're assembling together as a group and they're hearing the word of God. And it's a really, really incredible thing. And they build this great big high platform so that all the people that are gathered They can see who's speaking. The words are able to carry clearly over them. They've got people in the crowds going through and reiterating what's being said. And that way the maximum amount of teaching can take place. And the people are thrilled. For hours, they stand there absolutely riveted by what they're hearing. They're lifting their hands. They're worshiping. They're giving thanks for the beauty of the law. They're so excited. And just as joyously as my date night all those years ago started, all of a sudden, for these people, that joy reversed. They started to weep mournfully. They became overwhelmed by the recognition of their own sins and their inability, as they were hearing what they were called up into, their own inability to be able to fulfill those commandments. And you know, it's a really incredible thing, because what we see is this repentant, sensitive response. Like, it's every church leader's dream that people would respond to what they're hearing with such overwhelming sincerity. But it's amazing that Nehemiah and Ezra, they actually stop this demonstration of grief. They stop it, and they speak correctively to the people. They're saying things like, since this is a holy day, mourning and weeping, it's actually inappropriate. We need to stop this. And it's a reversal of what we would actually expect to see right here. And if that wasn't enough, the stopping of the tears and the mourning, what we see them do next is they begin to stir the people towards celebration, Verse 10 of chapter 8, Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." They're saying, hey, guys, it's time to celebrate. And we see this amazing thing where the people begin to shift their response. They begin to shift their mood. And I want to be really clear here that it's incredibly right. It's incredibly right to confess our sins. It's incredibly right to be repentant. But it's not okay to sink into condemnation or confusion. And that means that if we're finding ourselves there, we haven't understood the liberating truth of the Word of God. 1 John 1:7 says this, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sins." You know, it's really good to step into the light. It's really good to let the light of God's Word pour over us, the warmth of Jesus to point us to those sins, those areas of our lives that aren't what they should be, the things that restrict our growth in Him. And, you know, Jesus, He wants to come and He wants to wash those things away. He wants to bring healing to those areas. He wants to fortify us in those areas through His cross, through His grace. And He wants to move us towards all that He has for us. That's His heart. That's His heart. A.W. Tozer says this, and I love this. He says, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What's he saying? He's saying that our view of God shapes the whole course of our lives. And, you know, I was thinking about that statement this week. A lot of years ago, many, many years ago, I came to Australia for the first time as a university student. I came out to study primary teaching or elementary school teaching for my Americans that are listening today. And what I love about Australia, the way that they structure the teaching program, is that they don't just fill you up with theory and then release you into a classroom at the very end. All along the way, what they do is they line you up with experienced teachers nearly every semester so that you have an opportunity to learn from experienced teachers. And then you start teaching and they can, you know, be a guiding hand to be able to critique all the lesson plans that you're making, how you're dealing with behavior management in the class, and all of those sorts of things. It's a wonderful thing that happens. And there was this time that I was assigned to a year two class. And my first day in that year two classroom was an absolute shock. It was like they had taken all of the naughty kids and all of year two and put them all in one room. I don't know what the strategy and thinking was behind that, but that's how it was. I mean, all the naughty kids were in the same class. And you know, I had dealt with year seven kids. You know, I had dealt with hormones and their wild ways and all of that. And it was amazing that these six-year-olds were doing my head in. They were absolutely doing my head in. And, the first week that we're there, we have an opportunity as student teachers to just sit back and observe how the classroom teacher handles his or her class, how they interact with students, how the strategies of classroom management and curriculum and all of that work together. And I was there in observation, and I was watching the classroom teacher. I'm going to call her Mrs. B to protect her identity. And she was so lovely. She was like the Mary Poppins of the teaching profession, like just amazing. And there was a day in my first week in her class that a little boy who I will call Josh, not really his name, but that's what we're going to call him. He went to her desk and she had brought in a trinket from home to show during one of the lessons as an object lesson. And he had taken it from her desk. He had stolen it. And then he had gone outside during recess and he had broken it. And he lied about it. He covered it up. And, you know, throughout the day, all the evidence is stacking up. We had all the little investigative, you know, your six kids, six-year-olds, and they're like telling the teacher, he did this and he did this. And so all the evidence was there. It was really clear. She kept Josh in around lunchtime, and she said to him as she's sitting at her desk, she said, Joshua, come to my desk, please. And so he got up from his desk and he starts very slowly walking towards hers. I mean, he knew he was busted. His eyes were down and, you know, he was sort of shuffling his feet, and she looks at him and she very calmly says to him, did you take that thing that was on my desk? And he started to cry. He started to cry, and then he started to shake his head yes, and just this heave of emotion was coming out, and then he starts saying, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, Mrs. B. I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I took it, but I broke it, and I'm really, really sorry, and please don't tell my mom and dad, and it just, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, was tumbling out, and she said to him, Josh, I forgive you, and he started to cry harder, and he kept saying again, I'm so sorry. I won't do it again. I'm so sorry, and I'll never forget this. She got up from around her desk and then she went to him and she knelt down and she grabbed his little hand and she said, Josh, it's okay. I forgive you. I forgive you. And if you'll look up, you'll see that I'm smiling at you. And so he's crying. His eyes are like squint shut. Big fat tears are rolling down his face. And then when he hears her say that, just if you see me, I'm smiling at you, he opens up his eyes and he looks at her and he sees the countenance, the way that she's viewing him. And there is this smile of love on her face. And then he stops crying and then he launches himself at her and gives her the biggest hug I've ever seen in my life. And then he wipes his snot on her shirt. And, you know, it's amazing. It's amazing what changed in him when he saw her countenance. You know, we all have times that we've stuffed things up, when we've broken God's heart because of something that we've done. And how we see God in that moment is critical. It's critical. You know, some will see him as harsh or vengeful or angry. And because they see God that way, they start to view themselves in a certain way as well. They see themselves as someone that's lower than dirt, someone that's not worthy of anything, someone that always has to grovel for the rest of their lives. But some of us, when we look up, we see the true heart of God. We see his countenance, and his countenance towards his people is one of love, is one of compassion, is one of mercy. It's one of grace. It's one of grace. And when we look up and we see God holding our hand, what he speaks over us are the words, I forgive you. And we see him smiling over us. You know, he never holds our wrongdoing over us. He doesn't. That's not the kind of God that we have. He shows us a better way, a way with him, a way of grace. And I want us to understand here that Ezra and Nehemiah, they're not stopping the people from repenting. I mean, the whole next chapter is about a nationwide confession. They're all repenting. But what they are doing is they're challenging their view of God. They're challenging their view of God's word, redirecting them to see God's word as not something that is harsh, but something that is beautiful, something that nourishes, something that brings a joy-filled encouragement. This is not a source of mourning. It's something that we should rejoice over. His feelings towards us, his heart towards us. And what we need to keep in mind, church, is that if our sense of conviction is greater than the sense that God is doing something good and holy and amazing in our lives, then the tears we shed aren't good tears. They're not. They're not good tears. True repentance will lead us to Jesus. Jesus who loves us and doesn't condemn us, the Jesus who holds our hands. His hands are always outstretched towards us, who wants to clean us up and fill us with joy and fill us with his presence. You know, the people felt sad because they became aware of their sin, but the leaders directed them so that they could start walking in joy because of what God was doing in their lives. They're saying, hey, we've got something worth celebrating here. Nehemiah 10, I want to read it again. I love this. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, so many times we have an incorrect view of joy. We make it really complicated. We run it past a checklist. All of these things have to be in place for me to feel joy. I can only feel joy when everything is going right in my life. You know, it's amazing that the most joyful people I have encountered in my life are going through some of the most horrific things imaginable. You know, it's amazing when you read the book of Philippians. It's one of the most uplifting, encouraging books in all of Scripture. And yet Paul wrote that when he was sitting in a prison cell surrounded by sewage. Like, it was not a great situation that he found himself in. Joy isn't the absence of pain. Joy is standing on the solid rock in the middle of that pain. It's not having the perfect life, but it's knowing that he is perfecting everything that concerns us. Not a perfect life, but a perfect Savior. Joy creates this sense of hope and contentment in us. I love what it says in Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. You know, right now, church, we've got a whole lot to worry about. We've got a whole lot to be irritated over. We've got a whole lot to feel fear about. And this is an invitation that God is bringing us into. It's an invitation to stir this joy around us, this joy. Our joy is not contingent on the world. It's not based on what's going on around us. In fact, it doesn't even come from this world, our joy. The joy of the Lord, it's his joy. It's a miracle. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's amazing. We can ask ourselves the question of how can I see and feel and experience joy when I see what I'm seeing on the news. But we need to keep in mind that it's not based on what's going on out there. It's an inside job. It's an inside job. You know, I love the word joy. Even in sign language, this is joy. It's a picture of something that's bubbling up from the inside and moving out. It's this understanding, this concept of joy that God is with me. He loves me. He is for me. He is singing a song of delight over me. And even when things feel tough, I can still step into that joy. I don't have to feel joyful to be joyful, because joy comes from him and he never runs out. He never runs out. You know, right now our homes, they might be stressy. They might be stressy. I wonder though what it would look like if we tapped into joy, if we let it splash out on our kids, if we let it change the atmospheres of our homes, if we let it change and forge the outlooks of our families as we step into joy today. Psalm says his joy comes in the morning. It comes, but we have to receive it. We have to receive it. And when things come to discourage us and to dishearten us, we can know that because we've received it, it doesn't have to steal the joy from our hearts. His joy is our strength. The Hebrew word for strength is maaz, and it means it means refuge, a stronghold, a fortress, a place of protection. It means a helmet, a helmet. You know, the joy of the Lord isn't strength in the sense of physical might, but it's a picture of a safe haven, a safe haven from the harsh realities that we might find ourselves in. A helmet that keeps around our minds, to keep it in the forefront of our minds, the concept of God's grace, the concept of God's presence, that his joy can be taken on. It's his joy that he pours into us, and we can be strengthened through that. He gives it to us. And I love that, because that means that it's not something that we have to manufacture on our own. It's not something that we have to drum up. It's something that's on offer to us. It's something that we can put on like a helmet to strengthen ourselves. It's something that we can step into. The joy of the Lord. It's our strength today, church. In this chapter, very soon after all the people of God have gathered together and they've heard the reading of the word and they've been redirected towards celebration, we see that they start to celebrate what they call the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is where each family, they would go out and they would grab branches and they would break them and they would build these temporary shelters, the almost like tents. And they would leave their homes for a week and they would live in these simplified structures for that whole week. And it sounds kind of crazy for them to do this now. I mean, the building is finally done. The walls of Jerusalem are secure. If any time to be in your homes, it would be now. But what they do is they move out of their homes into temporary structures. They are living in tents. And the reason that they're doing that is because they are gathering together as a family, all of these little family units all around to remember their ancestors' time in the wilderness. Nehemiah 8:16 says that they had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua until that day, and there was tremendous joy. You know, we have all of the people of God, and they're all in their little makeshift tents. They're all camping out. And you might ask the same question that I ask, what on earth does camping have to do with joy? I ask that because I'm not a camper. My idea of camping is slow room service. But what is happening here for the people of God is that they are a part of a living, breathing object lesson. They're remembering as they're in these structures, the forefathers and how they were captive in Egypt. They're remembering how God used Moses to part the Red Sea. They're remembering how the people of God crossed over onto dry land. They're remembering the 40-year wandering in the desert. They're remembering that God was the one that was so full of compassion and forgiveness, that God was for them. You know, we have these families and they're in these simple booths, these simple tents, these temporary dwelling places. And what they're doing is they're gathering together as a family and they're looking back to see a clearer picture of where they came from so that they can look forward to the brighter future that God has for them. They're remembering the faithful God that carried their forefathers will also carry them. You know, in Power Church, we right now, even though we're in our homes, they kind of feel like temporary shelters. They feel like a very simplified life than what we're used to. We're in temporary lockdown rules. And while we're in this simpler kind of life, you know, we've got an opportunity to gather with our family, to gather together and to remember his great faithfulness, to remember God and what he's able to do, to stir hope for where he's taking us in the future, to stir joy, to step into joy. I love that song that we sing together. What was torn, you mend again. You redesign the tattered thread by thread. You take the broken and destroyed and you rebuild. You make whole. Joy, begin to rise. Hope, begin to light the dark. Our God exchanges old for new. You know, church, we have a reason to be joyful today. We have a reason. You know, centuries ago, a battered group of people gathered together and they were looking and actually facing the embarrassing evidence that they were unable to recover the ruins of their past. And then a helper came. And I don't want us to miss seeing this today, church. Here in the story of Nehemiah, here in your life today, our helper, the Holy Spirit. And he wants to bring us into full realization of all of God's promises for us, all of God's patterns for us, all of God's purposes for us. He wants to come and he wants to build our lives and he wants to be our everlasting joy and strength. That's our God today and he is worth celebrating. Amen. Would you pray with me, church? Father, I thank you. I thank you for the joy that's our strength today. And Father, we do reach out and we grab hold of that joy in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of everything that feels a bit shaky. Father, I thank you that you are not moved, that we can rely on you, that your hand of faithfulness is extended towards us, that your joy is available for us. And so, Father, we just wrap that joy around us today. We grab hold of it, Father. I thank you that it protects our minds. It stirs our faith, Lord Jesus. It changes our outlook today. I thank you that you are still building us and you are building your church. And Father, I thank you that today your joy is being poured out on your people afresh in a powerful, powerful way. In Jesus' incredible name, amen.
Thanks for joining us. For more information about who we are, you can connect with us on Facebook, or you can watch Empower Church at Home every Sunday morning, available on Vimeo.